We're going to come very close to finishing the first of the two burdens of the Word of the Lord, or the oracles of the Word of the Lord. You remember that one started in chapter 9, the burden of the Word of the Lord, and then a new one starts in chapter 12. We'll get just within a few verses of the end of Zechariah 11. There is so much here, and I'll tell you, I'm always excited about the Old Testament stuff. You know, like I was talking about on Sunday morning, about the substance of this whole thing, of all the law and all the prophets and all the Psalms and all of Moses, it all belongs to Christ because it was a foreshadowing of Him. And nowhere is it more obvious in passages like these. There is so much in here. I'm hoping to get you out of here by 10 o'clock tonight. And the sound guys have six or seven tapes waiting to go. They're 60 minutes apiece, and we're just going to go till we drop. Well, a lot of exciting stuff. You're like, I'm a visitor here. That's not funny. My mom's picking me up at 8:30. That's what I told her. Yeah, you'll be out of here by 8:30. No problem. he said facetiously. I can't even begin to describe the experience that I've had this week as I've studied this out and gone from utter confusion to lights of revelation and understanding to just full-blown God opening up His Word and this making so much sense that I'm excited to share it, and I'm going to try my best not to talk your ear off. I'm hoping that by the time we come to the end of this study that you too will go back and read this and go, well, that makes perfect sense. This is so obvious and so understandable. Some of the things we'll cover tonight you won't find in any Bible commentaries, and I don't think that's because I'm spewing out new false doctrines or something. I think it's because so much of this has been either misunderstood or misapplied by one or two major commentators that all the other books just say, well, you know, this guy says this and this guy says this, and nobody's ever really, I shouldn't say nobody, but a lot of the writers of the books haven't spent a lot of time with some of these details. So I'm excited to share this, and hopefully I'll make some sense as we go. Let's go to chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. God continuing this burden of the Word of the Lord that He's bringing through Zechariah. He's saying, open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. Well, there, right here in the beginning, in verse 1, the fire feeding on the cedars of Lebanon. Maybe in the scripture you've come across one of the many times that the cedars of Lebanon are referred to. You know, Lebanon exists today. It's a nation. It's the nation just to the north of Israel. Certainly, if you watch the news, you've seen enough maps of Israel now to hopefully you recognize where Lebanon is and Jordan and Syria and Egypt and all these nations that are all around the land of Israel. Lebanon's the one up at the top end of Israel, up north there. And in the ancient world, the cedars of Lebanon, the cedar trees that grew in Lebanon, were world famous for the quality of wood, for the strength and the straightness of the wood that they produced. And if, for example, when Solomon, you remember when Solomon was constructing the temple, we read about this in Kings. When Solomon was constructing the temple, he was sparing no expense. Things were covered in gold and silver, and he was getting the finest materials. Well, when it came to wood, when it came to the pillars and the beams, he said, man, we got to get some cedars from Lebanon. That's where the wood would come from for the temple. Well, in Ezra, when they were reconstructing the temple, which was a few years, it was during Zechariah's day, but it was a few years before what we're reading now. This is the temple's long since been up and running, or finished, if you would, at Zechariah's time here. They too, when they were refurbishing and refinishing and reconstructing the temple, again, cedars from Lebanon were used. We saw that in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra. And because of this, In the ancient world, it became a figure of speech. When you talked about, oh, this is like the cedars of Lebanon, what you were talking about was anything of great quality and strength and straightness. And so it became a symbol of power and strength generally. And also when referred to Lebanon, it was a picture of their power and strength specifically. I'll give you some verses here to write down and look up. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 92:12 that the righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And so the righteous man, describing God building him up and growing him up and prospering him and strengthening him and maturing him, he was compared to a cedar of Lebanon. Well, also in the Song of Solomon, that book that hopefully none of you are reading until after you're married. In the Song of Solomon, the woman and the man, basically go back and forth talking about how great looking the other is, you know, and in essence, they're doing that. And the woman talks about her man, her lover, her husband, that he is, in Song of Solomon 5, says his legs are pillars of alabaster. That guy needed a tan. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. Basically, she's saying, baby, you're so fine. You're like a cedar of Lebanon, you know? And so it became a figure of speech. You can say that about your husband if you want. You might not want to say that to your wife, you know? Honey, that loaf of French bread you made was like a cedar of Lebanon. It was impenetrable. Well, then the cedars of Lebanon were renowned. Also here we see that the oaks of Bashan, they are mentioned several times in the scripture. Also, if you're looking for oak furniture, Bashan is the place to get the wood from. And we see that they are both compared used as figures of speech of very good things, but also specifically, and the usage here specifically is talking about the strength of these nations. It's actually literally talking about these nations, and we saw that in, for example, Psalm 29, when it says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Again, talking specifically now about the strength of Lebanon, and yet God is saying, I am far stronger than even than any human institution, even Lebanon in the ancient world or today. Well, when we're talking about Lebanon, that's up at the north. If you move to the south, I always get west and east mixed up. If you move to the south, what is that? East, thank you. See, I'm telling you, I don't know my left from my right. If you move to the southeast in what's today called the Golan Heights, if you look at the ancient maps, you'll see Bashan. Now, if you say, wait a second, Ron, last week or 2 weeks ago, you were talking in the last chapter, you were saying that Gilad or Gilead was in the Golan Heights. Well, I'll tell you what, that's what I get for taking somebody's word for it. And in looking for Bashan on the map and looking for the specifics, I found that the commentator that I had quoted in regards to that being the modern day Golan Heights, he was just a couple of miles off. It's actually just south of the Golan Heights in the very northern part of what today is called Jordan. Didn't affect the interpretation of Zechariah 10, but just to let you know that the Bashan. Now, you remember the scripture where Christ prophetically is speaking from the cross, saying that strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. That is that place, Golan Heights, that's up in the northeastern corner of Israel there, that part of that disputed territory that is on the news pretty much every night in the last few months. Well, so we see that Lebanon is being spoken of here, Bashan is being spoken of, and there's a progression, a fire feeding on the cedars of Lebanon, moving down to the oaks of Bashan, that impenetrable forest coming down. If you picture this on a map, or if you open up, hopefully in your Bible somewhere, you have a map of Israel. Hey, I have one here, and I never even Look at this. All this time I've been going, oh, what about, you know. You can picture moving down from the northern part down, going southeast in from Lebanon into Bashan and entering into Israel. You can see that this is a fire of God's judgment sweeping down. Now, what's he talking about? Remember the context here when we're talking from chapters 9 and 10 and 11. The context is talking about, okay, your king is coming, your king is the cornerstone, but what will happen to the cornerstone? He will be rejected. What will happen to Israel as a result of that rejection? Well, Christ prophesied that because they had rejected him, because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation, they would be judged. And we find that we always talk about the armies of Titus Vespasian coming in and in 70 AD, destroying Jerusalem and killing all these people. Well, the invasion actually started with Vespasian, Titus's father. They all gathered up, all the Roman legions gathered at the command of Nero, gathered together in Antioch and started moving southward and went down into Lebanon, destroying pretty much every Jew in their path and moving down into what we call the Golan Heights or the area of Bashan. And you can read about this in Josephus, who I've found to be fascinating through the years as he writes this from not a Christian perspective. He was a Jew, a leading Jew of the day. And his history book is just so verbose. He wrote books and books and books. And so just about any time period, you can open up and read the detailed troop movements and the political intrigues and everything that went on. And you can read just this same pattern of the cedars of Lebanon being consumed and then the oaks of Bashan being leveled. You can read about the Roman army coming down through Babylon and into the area of Bashan, into the Gadarenes and the Galileans falling at the hands of the Romans until ultimately in 70 AD when they made it to Jerusalem and destroyed the place. And all this came about because Jesus said it came about because they had rejected him as their king, who had been prophesied that he was coming. Remember, the context was that we at the end of chapter 10, when we talked about that scattering, how God was going to scatter his people. Again, even though they're enjoying the rebuilt temple and they will last up until the time of Christ, because they rejected Christ, they would be scattered. And this fire, this judgment that God used the Romans to inflict upon them was the instrument that God brought this judgment about. If you do happen to have access to the writings of Josephus, it's in his book, The Wars of the Jews, in book 3. You can read all the details about that. Just fascinating history to read. Well, it says, there is the sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride or the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Again, commentators all over the place on this of what is this? What does this mean? Well, we've already had defined for us who the shepherds were and who the flock was. We saw that back in chapter 10. We spent a whole Thursday night on it in verse 3, talking about sheep and shepherds. Well, you know that the shepherds were the leaders of Israel, those that had been called to pasture and tend the flock. Who was the flock? Specifically, God said in chapter 10 that my flock is the house of Judah, the house of Judah. And the shepherds, those who were supposed to lead them, to guide them, to feed them, yet instead they had angered God. And so the judgment was coming upon them. We saw in chapter 10, verse 3, when God said that my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and he was going to bring punishment. The people were wandering like sheep. He says, there's shepherds, but there's no shepherd. The people are wandering and they're afflicted because there's no shepherd, and my anger is kindled against the shepherds. So there were people in that position, but there were not people in that action. Well, here it says that they are described as wailing. The sound of the shepherds wail, for their glory is ruined. What was the glory of the leaders of Israel? It was the same of all the citizens of Israel. You know that when Jesus had sat down opposite the temple treasury and were watching how people gave. And the widow put in her two small copper coins, and he used that as an opportunity to share and exhort people to give sacrificially, not out of their abundance, but out of their poverty. Well, as he was exiting the temple area, as he was going out, Mark 13 tells us that one of the disciples said to him, "Oh, teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It was truly the glory of Israel, all the leaders of Israel. This was their pride and joy. And Herod had spent the equivalent today of billions of dollars refurbishing and expanding and making the temple even more glorious. And the people were amazed. It had been a building project that had stretched on for decades, and it was so impressive. And all the leaders were so proud of the temple and all that they had accomplished. Well, Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Do you see them? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And so what was the people's glory was Jesus could see it for what it was. It had become an idol, and he could see it for what it would be in the future, that it would be torn down. They had turned his father's house to a house of robbers and to a den of thieves, and it would incur the judgment just as the people would incur God's judgment. And so there's a sound of the shepherd's wail because their glory is ruined. Jesus was prophesying in the Gospels, God here prophesying the destruction of the glory of the shepherds of Israel. They would wail because their glory would be ruined. An interesting figure of speech here too. There's the sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. The pride of the Jordan, interesting translation, the word pride here also means the thicket of the Jordan, and it's translated different ways in different translations and even different ways within translations. What would happen, the thicket of the Jordan, this dense brush and bushes, these thickets, lions would hide out in them. By the Jordan River there, they would hide out and wait for prey. And we see that Jeremiah 49 and 50 talk about that. They would lurk in hiding and they would wait for prey, as the psalmist said in Psalm 17. And when they came out of the thicket, it was to attack. They wouldn't just come out and go wander around and go, "Hey, pretty nice day. How's that weather?" You know, they would, when they came out of the safety of that thicket and the hiding place, it was to attack. Now, here it says that there's the sound of the young lion's roar. And again, if you look at young lions roaring throughout the scripture, what you see is that they roar when they're going after and tearing at their prey. The sound of the young lion's roar is death is about to hit you, or it's come upon you now. The young lion's roar, you can look that up in lots of places. Judges 14:5, Psalm 104:21, Ezekiel 22:25. Amos 3:4, all kinds of places talk about this. Well, the poetic picture that's being painted here is that as the shepherds are wailing, their glory is ruined. The young lions have come out, they're roaring, they're attacking. It's a picture of God's judgment coming upon Israel by her enemies. Now's where it gets really, really interesting and difficult to a lot of people. Thus says the Lord my God. God is now speaking to Zechariah. Zechariah is sharing with us what he told Zechariah. He told Zechariah, "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." Can you imagine that job description? Okay, we're going to hire you to be a shepherd. Now all the sheep are going to die. And, okay. "Pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them." God tells Zechariah to pasture, to feed, to shepherd the flock of God, the people of God. To let you know what's going on, for the rest of this coverage chapter that we'll cover tonight, God is doing a very weird thing. God is not just showing in typology as how many of you here were here Sunday morning? Can you raise hands? Okay, so most of you are familiar with what we're talking about when we see typologically in the sacrifices, there's a picture of Jesus. In the holidays, there's a picture of Jesus. In the ceremony, there's a picture of Jesus. The substance belongs to Christ. Now we're seeing a living, breathing, walking, talking picture of Jesus. It's Zechariah, it's not Jesus, but he is being called now to act out part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the details are fascinating. They're incredible. They're amazing. He says pastor. He's calling him to be a shepherd, to be a model of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. He says, I want you to pasture the flock. I want you to feed the flock. I want you to shepherd the flock, my flock. But these people are doomed to slaughter. He's going to be acting out the ministry that Jesus would have. And when he says, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter, and we see that there were shepherds at the time, but they had no pity on the flock. And they were watching the flock be slaughtered, and they were watching the flock be sold off, and yet they had no pity. Well, that was when the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, came to shepherd. Why did he have pity on the people? Why did he have compassion? Mark said, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Wait a second. They had all kinds of shepherds. They had leadership like you wouldn't believe. You can't read two paragraphs of the gospel practically without hearing about the Jewish leaders. And yet these people were sheep without a shepherd. There were people in the position of shepherds, but they weren't shepherding, they weren't pasturing, they weren't feeding or caring for the flock. They had no pity on them. Instead, they would be abusing them and enslaving them and getting rich doing it. What did Jesus find when those who were supposed to be shepherds were busy about their business, doing their job? It wasn't feeding the sheep, it was fleecing the flock. They were exchanging money at high exchange rates, and they were selling in the temple animals that, oh, these are pre-qualified. Oh, I'm sorry, your sacrifice is rejected. It's not kosher. It doesn't meet up to the law. But, oh, here's one, a pigeon for $1,000. Wait a second. They were getting rich doing this. They were getting rich doing it. And the amazing thing was to watch them give glory to God in the midst of their corruption. They would say, even as he says here in verse 5, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. The priests, the money changers, the sellers, the scribes, the elders, they were becoming rich, and they made sure to give glory to God. And they made sure to tithe exactly 10% of all that they had ripped the people off with. How terrible that is. I see that on a somewhat regular basis when people give glory to God for their ill-gotten gains. When people say, oh, blessed be the Lord, for something that they have gotten in a corrupt way or a carnal way or a manipulative way, using their own common sense, using their own twisted sense of business ethics or whatever it may be. They lie and they cheat and they steal and they manipulate to gain, and they gain wealth. And then they say, oh, praise God, God has made me rich. That's an abomination. It's an abomination. God goes so far as in the law that you're not even supposed to tithe on money that you steal. I mean, you kind of figure if it's ill-gotten gains. People talk to me about, oh, yeah, I'll go over to Colorado or I'll go to Nebraska and I'll play the lottery and you know, I'm gambling and I'm hoping to become rich. And, oh, don't worry, Pastor Ron, I'm going to tithe on that $1 million that I win. You know what? Please don't, because God will make sure it just gets cast into the wind anyway. Because he doesn't want gambling winnings. He doesn't want something. You break into a house and you steal and you pawn the stuff. You get $1,000. Oh, I made sure and gave $100 to the church. God doesn't want it. It's of no value in God's house or in God's kingdom. And the hard part is it's not very often just the stealing or the gambling. More often, it's just questionable business practices. It's just people that gain money by, well, you know, I fudged the numbers a little bit. I, you know, like charged them a little more than I should have, or, you know, I didn't quite put the numbers on the tax return I should have, or, you know, and then they're saying, oh, blessed be God, for I have been gifted with the ability to steal, gifted with the ability to take money from others, or to, it's just, it's not right. And, you know, and again, I talked on Sunday morning a little bit about this, you know, praise-a-thon or whatever was going on, where they were looking for $300,000 prayer partners, you know, to sow $1,000 seed. And these prosperity preachers that are bilking people of millions of dollars, and they're praying on national television. They're praying, saying, oh, thank you, God, for providing for our ministry. Oh, man, that's an abomination. Those prayers are hitting a glass ceiling. Our prayer and our praise ascends to God as incense that smells good, as the scripture says, in his nostrils, a pleasant aroma. Prayers like that stink like something that needs to be taken out. And there are things that God doesn't want to be associated with. God doesn't want those who are pet shepherds with no pity, slaughtering the flock, saying, oh, blessed be God. God's saying, don't associate me with that. And the prosperity guy's going, oh, God, you've given our ministry $1 million. It's like, God doesn't want to be associated with that. There are things that God just doesn't want to be tied into. He doesn't want credit for certain blessings. God doesn't want some of the credit that we give to him. Well, we'll move on here. He says that their own shepherds have no pity on them. So he's raising up Zechariah as a picture or a type, a living model of the good shepherd. The good shepherd who will pasture the flock, shepherd the flock, will feed the flock, a flock that is doomed to die, a flock that is doomed to slaughter. Because God says, I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power. He's not going to have pity on them anymore. These men are going to fall. They will into these various strifes and difficulties, where God's saying, there's coming a time when I'm not going to tolerate the shepherds or the flock, because their sin is so abhorrent, I can't stomach it. I won't be able to even look upon it anymore, and I'm not going to offer them protection, and they will be falling at the hands of predators. Now imagine the frustration that Zechariah must feel being given this job of pasturing a doomed flock, saying, okay, shepherd this flock, and they're all going to die. They're all going to be slaughtered. I'm not going to protect them. They're all going to eventually be wiped out. Look at verse 7. He says, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter. Hence, the afflicted of the flock. Or focusing in on, what is it? Anybody have an NIV here? Yeah, it's a trick question. What does the NIV say there? There's a good verb there that I recall. Particularly, that's the word I was looking for. That he says, okay, I'm pasturing I'm shepherding the flock that's doomed to die, particularly the afflicted, especially focusing in on the afflicted. What a perfect picture of the ministry of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd. What was Jesus' ministry all about? He knew that the people he was calling to shepherd were ultimately doomed to die. He knew Israel was coming to a point of judgment very soon. And so what did he say the focus of his ministry was? He said, hey, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners, because it's not the so-called healthy who need a physician. It's the sick. Remember in the synagogue when he read from the book of Isaiah about his ministry, he said that the Lord had anointed him to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. And to give, proclaim release to the captives and give recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden. He had particularly, I love that word, love that word. That's a good reason to keep your NIV Bibles right there, the word particularly. He said, I pastored the flock doomed to die, particularly focusing in on the doomed, the afflicted ones, focusing in on the downtrodden, on the blind, on the sick, the captives, those who were downtrodden. And so he says, so I pastored the flock doomed to die, or hence, or particularly the afflicted of the flock. And he says, I took for myself two staffs. What an unusual picture for a shepherd. Usually a guy had a staff. Sometimes he had a rod as well, but two staffs, a strange thing. And he gave them names. Now, I'm not a guy who names things. Some people name their cars, and they name their boats, and they name their motorcycles. And you ever notice somebody that does that? They have a car that won't start, and like, come on, Bertha, you can do it. Just start up for me this morning. I got to get to, come on, Bertha. I love you, Bertha. You know, and people name, you know, they'll name their golf clubs or something. You know, come on, Husky, you can do it. Just one more. You know, I mean, they name strange things. And I'm not a guy who does this, but maybe you do like to name things. And so you can understand why Zechariah named these two staffs. He had two staffs. He called one of them favor, and he called the other one union. See, if I was him, I would have called one management and one union. And then, yeah. There's a conflict waiting to happen. So he called them favor and union. The reason for that is going to be known in a few verses here, but we'll keep moving. Verse 8, then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. That's weird. And it's funny, you open up the Bible commentaries, and they come up with the strangest ideas about what that means. The three shepherds were annihilated in the period in less than 1 month because the good shepherd was sick of them, and frankly, they were sick of the good shepherd. What a weird thing to say. And you read the different commentators, and when they do come up and they say, well, you know, here's a list of three guys that over the course of three generations, they died in weird ways or something. It's like, well, I read that it was a little different than that. Now, this is, I don't know if this is divine revelation or if it's out to lunch, but I'm going to talk you through my process here. I'm going to talk you through my process. I really wrestled with this for a lot of days. And I thought, okay, Zechariah is a model of the good shepherd. He annihilated the three shepherds in a period of a month or less than 1 month, and he was sick of them and they were sick of him. I have to stop and consider that everybody has diverging opinions, and they have to delve into all these weird histories and kind of reinterpret and poeticize what he's saying. But I find that when there's a confusing part of Scripture, what you do is you make it very literal, and you look for all the clues you can, and you plug it in to Jesus, and you've got it. Now, see if this follows through with you. What do we know about this? I think just the Scripture will tell us this. The three shepherds. Notice how he doesn't say three of the shepherds. It's the three shepherds. It seems to speak of a complete. The shepherds seem to be solidified to three. They're annihilated in 1 month. That's the second clue we have. The third clue we have is that the good shepherd's soul was impatient with them. The next clue we have is these three shepherds, their soul was weary of this good shepherd. That's all the clues we have right there. Now, I think that just based on that, you can throw out every commentary that there is, that at least that's in my library, because I didn't find any of them to be any value in this. But I think you, just as knowing the Gospels and knowing Jesus, if you know Jesus, you know that he wasn't impatient with very many people. You know that Jesus didn't yell at a whole lot of people. You know that Jesus wasn't angry with a lot of people, but one group. But one group. You know that that group also was weary of him. You know that as you read through the scriptures, you will run into well over a dozen times the description of the threefold leadership. Now, I'm not talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers and all these different sects. I'm talking about the shepherds of Israel, the leadership. Who are they? They are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And if you look in the scripture, well over a dozen times, you'll find the Jewish leadership, the shepherds of Israel, referred to always in that threefold ministry, and I use that word in quotations because the only ministry they had was to themselves, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And I believe that this is exactly what Zechariah is prophesying, that it was, in fact, God who annihilated them. When were they wiped out? Well, we've talked about it already. When the Roman army came in 70 AD and wiped out Jerusalem, they were killed. They were slaughtered. They were done away with. They were annihilated in a very, very short period of time. Not over the course of three generations, but in less than a month. Many of them died of starvation. The rest of them died at the hands of the Romans. We'll read about this starvation here in a minute. Well, certainly if you go back now and look at this, if you think about Christ saying, I annihilated the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in less than 1 month because my soul was impatient with them and their soul also was weary of me. Suddenly you realize, well, that means literally exactly what it says. It's exactly what it says. I find that all the poeticizing of all those things are very, very often a waste of time. Well, verse 9, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die? Let it die. And what is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Why would a shepherd say, I'm not going to pasture you to the flock? Only if the flock refused to be pastured by the shepherd. And you come to a point, and God has come to a point where they say, or where he says, they've rejected me, they're going to have to live with it. They've incurred consequences that can't be changed. So what's going to happen? It's going to have to happen. Basically, their fate was sealed. We read when Christ said in Matthew 23 that he would allow them to go to their own destruction. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. This is a shepherd basically throwing up his hands and saying, look, I've been trying to shepherd you, and you won't be led. I've been trying to feed you, and you will not eat. I've been trying to keep you safe, and you will not stay within my boundaries of safety. And so all these things that I prophesied are going to come upon this very generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You can hear the heart of a shepherd that has wanted, I've wanted to shepherd you. I've wanted to gather you in as chicks under the wings of a hen, but you were not willing. And so what at first sounds very brutal, you can see, is just acknowledging that their fate is sealed. What is to die? It's to die. What is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. Notice this. The end of verse 9, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Is that again a spiritualization? Oh, if it were, it would be wonderful. But as you continue to read The Wars of the Jews by Josephus, and you read with, as we talked about, when the Roman army began to come in from the north down through Lebanon in book 3, by the time you get to book 5, the armies of Titus Vespasian have put Jerusalem under siege. No water coming in and out, no food coming in and out. And he gets very, very graphic because he witnessed with his own two eyes, for he was inside the city as well as he saw this. The brutality that the Jews treated one another with as they began to die of starvation. And I can't even begin to describe the horrible things. You can read about this if you so desire. It'll probably keep you up if you do. Because the horrible things that people did to one another and the tortures just to find out where a man had hidden a loaf of bread and what they would do to torture someone to get them to confess where they've hidden their last loaf of bread. And ultimately it got so bad that some of them resorted to cannibalism. And all Titus had to do was camp outside. That's the amazing thing about putting a city under siege. We've talked about this a lot on Thursday nights when we talk about armies putting cities under siege. You just cut them off from the outside world. Nothing goes in and nothing comes out. And you let the whole thing implode and people die, and they get to the point where when you do attack, they're too weak to even fight. Well, at this point, they were so starving that they resorted to beating one another, brutalizing one another, torturing one another, and ultimately eating one another. And again, fulfilled very literally, saying that those who are left eat one another's flesh. Well, verse 10. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces, to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So you can see what's happening here is Zechariah was actually shepherding the people, and he had these staffs. Staves, I think, is the plural of staff. He had these staves. And he took the one called favor and he broke it to demonstrate the broken favor, the broken covenant. He had said, look, I'm here to shepherd the people. I've been hired to shepherd the people. They won't have it. So he breaks it. Fine. Breaks it to pieces. Favor is broken. The covenant is broken. If I'd really, really want to be paid, pay me my wages. If not, never mind. I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Do you see that? That's not Zechariah talking. That's the Lord talking. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Well, after being rejected by the flock and favor was broken, the good shepherd demands his wages, or doesn't even demand, says, pay me what you think I'm worth. So pay me my wages or don't. If not, never mind. What was he worth? It was worth 30 shekels of silver. I heard a little murmur when I read that. Now, I'm guessing that you're looking ahead to the New Testament as a murmur. I would challenge you that Zechariah did not know what we know, and yet 30 shekels of silver was still an offense to him. Why? 30 shekels of silver was a specified price for a very certain thing. You know that if a no matter what happened, no matter what loss was incurred, the law of God seemed to cover it. That, yeah, if somebody gets run over by an ox, then this is what's supposed to happen. Or if a guy's house burns down and it's because of this guy's fault, then this is what needs to be done. Interesting, in Exodus 21, verse 32, we find the payment for a very specific thing being 30 shekels of silver, and it's this. That if an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give him or her master 30 shekels of silver. What's 30 shekels of silver? It's the value of a slave's life. It's the value of a slave's life. And so when God says, take that money, that magnificent price. People say, well, God doesn't bless sarcasm. God speaks in sarcasm. That magnificent price that I was valued. And he doesn't say that you were valued to Zechariah. He said that I was valued. I was valued 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave, the value of a slave's life. You take that money and you go to the potter. Go throw it to the potteries in the house of the Lord. Now, of course, you've already recognized all this symbolism. I mean, it's not even symbolism. I mean, it's just out and out acting out a play that would happen years later. The Gospels tell us, and you know this as well as I do, that the Gospels tell us that one of Jesus' 12 disciples, whom he named apostles, was a thief. He was the guy, Judas Iscariot, who carried the money box. And because he carried the money box and he was the guy accounting for everything, it was very easy for him to take out a fiver, take out a hundred, take out whatever he wanted. John says he used to pilfer from the money box. It was very easy for him to manipulate the numbers. Well, he had it in his heart to betray Jesus at some point. But there was a certain event that I think made him snap. And that was when Mary took a bottle, an alabaster vial, a very, very costly perfume, and she broke it and she poured it out on the Lord. Now, it was worth 300 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. Now, I don't know if you know how much you make in a day, but you do know how much you make in a year. Well, 300 days' wages, that's almost a year's pay. How much do you make? I won't ask you to shout it out. That's how much this bottle of perfume was valued. And Judas was incensed, and no pun intended. It says that Judas got upset and he complained to Jesus and said, why was this not sold? And the money distributed to the poor. Well, he didn't care about the poor. But he knew that everything that went into the money box, he got his own little self-appointed commission. Can you imagine what his commission on 300 days' wages would have been? And at that point, he went to the shepherds of Israel and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Well, you know that Judas found his opportunity, that good opportunity, the night of the Last Supper. When he decided that once he found out the plans, once they posed for the picture where they all got on the one side of the table, then, and why he was dumb enough to have that bag of money right there on the table is beyond me. I'll never understand the classics. He went out And he said, look, guys, here's the deal. He went out to the multitude, to the cohort, to the group that would have the swords and the clubs and the torches. And he said, look, after dinner, they're going to go out. They're going to follow this routine. They're going to go out to this garden of Gethsemane, and that'll be the ideal place. Because they couldn't arrest him in public. He was still too popular with the common folks to arrest him and to grab him in public. It would start a riot. So they were looking for an opportune time when there weren't multitudes around. And they found that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested and he was handed over to the governor. And you know most of that history, how it happened. But when Judas, Matthew 27 tells us this, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And so he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. 30 pieces of silver thrown into the sanctuary. What was it? It was the wages of the good shepherd. It was this magnificent price with which God was valued. And he threw it into the sanctuary and departed. He went away and he hanged himself. You say, but I thought he was supposed to throw it to the potter in the house of God. Well, the chief priest took the pieces of silver. They gathered all this stuff up. It had been thrown on the ground. They got these 30 pieces of silver. And they knew the law of God that we were talking about earlier, about the ill-gotten gains. And said what? Well, it's not lawful for us to put it in the temple treasury. Think that through. We'll give you this money. We'll pay you this money so that we can have this guy put to death illegally. Oh, but we can't put that money in the temple treasury. That would be against the law. Religious hypocrisy in its finest hour. It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. See, when a stranger died in Jerusalem, it was their obligation to provide a burial place. So, hey, let's buy this field that, since it was the potter's field, we can't grow anything on it. So let's turn it into a little cemetery. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And then he quotes from Zechariah because many of these things were fulfilled in Jeremiah as well. But now he quotes from Zechariah and says, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. It's exactly in every detail. Can you imagine being asked to play the part of Jesus in an Easter play? Zechariah was asked to play the part of Jesus beforehand, before it all happened. And it's amazing. Now, next week, we'll finish out the chapter, I promise. And we're going to see an even stranger part that he will play as he takes up the equipment of the foolish shepherd, of the worthless shepherd, of the man that is called the son of perdition, the lawless one, the beast. He's been called the Antichrist. How'd you like to play both of those parts in one play? And we'll see the result when Israel rejected her good shepherd, the shepherd that would be raised up in his stead, in his place that the people will receive. That'll be next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is just amazing. When we read this in passages like it, we think, how can people not believe? We see these things that you were so clear in them, that you prophesied them in every detail. And you painted the picture so clearly that nobody could miss it if they looked And we see that your word truly is right when it says that if someone seeks you with all their heart, they'll find you. Lord, we've been given not only some good defense for your omniscience and for the ministry of Christ, and in fact, the deity of Christ, because it was God himself, we know, that was valued at 30 pieces of silver. But Lord, more than that, we've been reminded yet again, as we've been faithful to study your whole word, we've been reminded of the faithfulness of our good shepherd. That even as he pastures a flock that is doomed to slaughter, he focuses particularly on those that are hurting, on those that are afflicted. We thank you that that's still your heart today. Lord, that though this earth is rapidly passing away, you still continue to reach out and to call out to whoever will listen, to whoever will believe, to whoever will receive eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would use us and that we would be available to be sent. That, Lord, that though the job may look hopeless, that when you say, I want you to go shepherd this people, I want you to take on this role, this ministry that looks hopeless, Lord, I pray that whatever you call us to, we will say, I will, Lord. I will go. I will do. I will speak. I will be faithful as Zechariah to fulfill the purpose that you've called me to. Lord, I pray that for every person in this room, a door would be open tomorrow to share the truth of your word, to share the power of our God and the fulfillment of prophecy. God, as we go out from this place, we pray that our eyes would be open to the vast mission field that our city truly is. And we go out in your name, and we pray in the name of your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen.